Today, we come to God's eternal purpose revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, I have on the screen here this transparency on the tabernacle. If you study the tabernacle, you will find that everything about that tabernacle had to do with Jesus Christ. That will give you and me a picture that it is only through Jesus Christ that God can dwell with mankind. And he pictured that situation with the nation of Israel in the manner in which he dwelt in the camp of Israel. And that being a picture of God's divine plan to dwell with man, to tabernacle with man, we get a picture there of God in the center of things in the tabernacle, which involves Jesus Christ in every aspect. See the camp of Israel round about, you see those who ministered about the tabernacle immediately around the tabernacle there. And that was made according to what? Okay, that was made according to a pattern in heaven. And he was admonished to make all things according to the pattern that was shown to him in the mountain.
Weren't those tents supposed to be about a mile from the...
Well, probably so. Probably so. But this will, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I think when we notice New Jerusalem, perhaps it may be suspended above the new earth. I don't know just what will be the exact physical relationship, except that the new heavens and the new earth will be together. It'll not be split by the first and second heaven in the final glory age. And that's the manner in which God is going to dwell with man through the ceaseless ages of eternity, with the saved nations upon the new earth. And I might suggest something else to you here, and that's the thought that's brought out in the covenants. And that is that in the various covenants, there were elements of eternal relationships that were brought about in those covenants, leading on into eternal relationships. In other words, that's one reason that I don't believe old Abraham will be in the church. All right. Yes.
Could you just leave that other transparency on there, the one of the first one we have?
Now, I'll be using this some more later on, but I thought it would come in mighty handy today for us to see how that gives us a picture of the, how would you say it, the centrality, the centeredness of Jesus Christ in the whole situation. Now, in Ephesians 1 and 10, we read, he planned for the maturity of the times, or the ages, and the climax of the ages, to unify all things and head them up and consummate them in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I drew this little diagram here to just try to suggest something to your mind there as to how God's going to gather up all things as we know it in earth, in him, and all things in heaven, in him. So, there is a kind of slang saying that I've heard, and I use it for lack of a better illustration, about, you've heard people use the term, he's the whole cheese. Have you ever heard that term used? Meaning that he's all of it. Well, that exactly lets us know the position of Jesus Christ as the mediator between man and Father God. Now, we have noted in some instances, perhaps, already the place of Christ as God revealed his purpose in himself. Christ was involved in the creation, as God reveals his purpose in the creation. Christ was involved in God's purpose with man, as God revealed his purpose concerning man. And that Jesus Christ is involved in God's purpose with the nations. But we're just trying to come down and emphasize this by just alluding only to Jesus Christ in this particular chapter, that we might see just exactly how important this thing is. Now, we note in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11, I don't want to read all of that, the particular verse that I want. This is in accordance with the terms of the eternal and timeless purpose which he has realized and carried into effect in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we've already looked at Ephesians 1 and 10, that in that period of time, the maturity of the ages, when God has completed in these various ages, and let me drop your thought right here and now. You cannot rightly understand the Bible if you don't understand something about God's purpose in dispensations or periods of time. You just can't do it unless you do. All right. Now, we notice that God's first man, Adam, failed miserably. And every age since that time has ended in man's failure. You can look at Noah's day, at Lot's day. You can look at Israel's failure and dispersion. You can look today at man's failure in the moral realm to see all of these facts, this fact verified by all of these various things. Now, since man is such a failure, and instead of man rising higher morally and spiritually, he rather sank lower and lower, God must have a way to rescue man in his eternal plan and purpose if man is to be saved. Now, I realize right now that probably something is working, maybe a little more than you and I know about. I'm getting a little more suspicious about some of the secrecy of Henry Kissinger. I'm getting a little more perturbed about the fact that Nelson Rockefeller was the one that wormed Henry Kissinger into this administration. And I'm pretty perturbed about the power that he holds over Gerald Ford. And I'm concerned somewhat about Mr. Rockefeller's conference Sunday with Juan Carlos, the new king of Spain. Well, things are working. And you know, Mr. Nelson Rockefeller resigned as governor, set up some kind of an organization to figure out alternatives for the United States. And I'm afraid that his alternative works right in the one world idea. It definitely does.
Did you read that thing I gave you yesterday?
No, but I've got to take some time out and read that to the class. Oh, I've read it personally myself, but I want to give this information to the class. But what I'm trying to present right here is the fact that mankind is individually is hopelessly lost as an individual without Jesus Christ. Society, education, civilization, economics, just any branch of man's activities is a total failure without Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that word world there is the word cosmos, which means that God so loved the created order that he gave Jesus Christ, beginning with the redemption of man, so that when man's redemption is completed, earth's going to respond, so we're told in the 8th chapter of Romans. So God is headed for an ordered creation wherein everything is going to be perfectly righteous. Now, if you and I can conceive of that, Brother Cross made the statement Sunday morning, I believe it was, no, maybe it was Sunday night, about that Brother Reed was not doing anything physically, but his mind was really at work. And he said, I'm not trying to steal his thunder, but he just made the remark yesterday when I was visiting him that our preachments in days past, and especially fundamental Christians, they called us prophets of doom. Prophets of doom, because we preached the prophecies, what God's prophesied is going to pass. Well, now we're living in an age, my friends, when the educated peoples of today are the prophets of doom. The scientists are prophets of doom today. And fundamental Christianity is the only thing that's pointing to the light at the end of the tunnel.
Amen.
So, folk, don't be ashamed of this. We've got something to tell folk they need to hear. Victory's coming. Victory is coming just as surely as anything. And methinks it's not as far off, perhaps, as we might think it sometimes. All right. Now, the time is coming. Well, for instance, even in the death of Christ, that was premeditated on the part of God and planned from all eternity. In Revelation 13 and 8 we read, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of Lamb's life, book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 sets forth the same truth. So in no sense has God planned that man should rise by himself, he can, separate and apart from God, to such state of holiness that he could be accepted by God. God's purpose is revealed in Jesus Christ, so we should note some particular points now about Jesus Christ. First and foremost, he was and is divine. The term Son of God is given to him some 40 times, besides the numerous reference to him as his son and my son. 1 Timothy 3:16 reads, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In Luke 2 and 11 we read, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, or which is Messiah the Lord. So when you get your books and begin to look into God's plan, as this particular writer puts it, of Messiah, the hope of the world in him, you will see the significance of this word Christ much greater than you've ever seen it before. So in Colossians 2:9 we know, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This leads us to note this point first, that Jesus Christ voluntarily accepted the role of subordination to the Father. Jesus Christ does nothing separate and apart from the Father. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. All right, that is further brought out in, this is John 5:19, and we could note some other things in John 13:3 and 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, taken from R.A. Torrey's book on page 88 is this statement that Jesus is and eternally shall be subordinate to God the Father. In God the Father, we have the source of deity. In Jesus Christ, we have deity in its outflow. But in the stream is all the perfection of the fountain. For where the water flows from naturally, that stream has whatever was in the fountain from which it came from. And that's noted in Colossians 2:9, that in him all the Godhead was pleased to dwell. God the Father is the source of all glory. Jesus Christ the Son is the effulgence, or the shining forth, or the off flash of his glory. Hebrews 1:3. In the second place, Jesus actually became man, though he had been with the Father in eternity. John 17:5. He was made flesh. John 1:14, we notice he was made flesh and did what? Tabernacled among us, we're told, tented among us. And also that's brought out in Hebrews 2:14. Now the denial of this fact that Jesus Christ was God's Son who became man is the spirit of Antichrist, and you'll find that in 1 John 4:2-3. In the third place, Jesus actually limited himself in the flesh. In John 4:6, we find him at midday at the well in, where? Samaria, I believe it was, wasn't it? Thirsty, tired, and hungry. And he asked the woman for a drink of refreshing water. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as you and I are, yet without committing sin. And let me tell you, it means something when you realize that Jesus Christ understands how you and I feel. I have noted a number of times that fellow human beings have failed me entirely to know how I felt, what my condition or anything was. But Jesus Christ knows. He's felt that. We have a high priest who is touched with a feeling of our infirmity. So many times we'll see somebody has done something, oh, if I was in his shoes, I wouldn't have done that. Well, someone has said that if you were wearing the other man's shoe, the tack that was piercing his foot would be piercing yours too. But we fail to recognize that. Well, thank God that we have this Christ who became human flesh so that he could understand by suffering and experiencing the very things that we experience. In Matthew 21 and 18, we noticed that he was hungry one morning when he came by a fig tree and there was nothing on it to eat. We notice another occasion when he and the disciples went through a wheat field, I believe on the Sabbath day, and they gathered grains of the wheat and rubbed it between their hands and had some Wheaties that morning for breakfast. He was hungry. He knows how it feels to be hungry. In Matthew 8 and 24, we find where he got on a boat one time and he was absolutely so tired and weary that he went down the lower part and went to sleep. And the storm came and just scared the apostles to death. They thought it was all over and they went down and shook him and waked him up and said, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" He had to go to sleep. He was weary. And in John 19 and 28, we find that it is said as he hung on the cross, he thirsted. Now, if you've ever really been thirsty, it is a much greater discomfort than it is to be hungry.
Amen. Amen.
You just get thirsty. I think they've said maybe that people can live 40 or more days without food. Well, I know my brother in 1969 lived 6 weeks without any food. And but you can't do it without water. And we were noting the other day, evidently my mother couldn't swallow. Her mouth would get so dry that they would give her just a tiny piece of ice. She would put it in her mouth and let it to melt, and then she'd have to spit it out. Thirsty. Oh, how awful it was. And I could understand just a little bit about that, because the last surgery I had, they kept me off water or away from ice or anything, and my it was about as bad as it was the first time I ever took ether, and that dries you up completely, and they wouldn't give you any thing then, because you would really be sick. Well, he thirsted. In Luke 22 and 44, we know that he knew human suffering. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 3, we notice that Jesus died. Jesus died. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just hallucinate. Jesus died. And we read in Philippians 2, 5 and 8, where this one humbled himself in about a 5 or 6-fold humbling effect, finally down to death, mind you, but not only death, but death of the cross, which is the most horrible manner in which to die. We notice that the character of Jesus, who is this one that God is working out all things through, his character was manifested both negatively and positively. Negatively, he never did any wrong. 1 Peter 2 and 22. And positively, in always doing what was pleasing to God and always speaking the things which pleased God. Don't you wish that since you and I have been saved, that you had could just always do what was pleasing to God? Don't you? Have you? No. Have you ever said something and immediately you wish you could have called those words back and not said them? Yes, we've done that. But Jesus Christ is the one who has always done only that which pleased the Father. And his character was such that he overcame temptation, Hebrews 4 and 15. Therefore, he was holy man. He's the holy last Adam. He's the one who undoes or has undone everything that the first Adam has brought upon us. That just as you and I today suffer the results of what our forefather Adam did, I'm looking forward with great anticipation and somehow pray a little more fervently every day, thy kingdom come, because I want to experience the other side of the thing. I want to experience what the second Adam has done in all of its fullness. And let me tell you, that's when life is going to be really living. Life will really be living then. Doing things, accomplishing things for the glory of God, the highest of all purposes, in a perfect body, and doing so for all eternity, not being afraid of growing old, of getting sick, or dying, or anything like that anymore, and doing it perfectly with him. All right, we note another thing about this Christ, and that was the love of Jesus Christ. Now, John 14 and 13, he loved the Father supremely. I just finished reading a novel yesterday, a Christian novel, The Road Winds On was the title of it. A very good story, and it brought out a point to me where a girl who was committed to go to the Congo with her fiancé, who was going there as a medical doctor because his father was a medical doctor in the Congo, and were going. And the girl found out that she was going to the Congo because she loved the man. Well, it so disrupted the man that he was made to reassess his purposes, and he found out that he was going to the Congo to please his father. And that wasn't the right motive to go. And he came to the time when he was going there because of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ only. And when he had decided this, he wrote a letter to this young lady that he was going to the Congo. In the meantime, he had gotten a letter from her stating that he had also previously written her a letter that he wasn't going. So she had written this letter that she had surrendered, she was going to the Congo because of the love of Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, they both came to find that they were going to the Congo because both loved Jesus Christ. That brought them together so that they could go as husband and wife. Wonderful, isn't it? That all of these things is for Jesus Christ, for him. And somehow it just helped me to go back and assess my own life somewhat. And I could find plenty of things that perhaps I'd done in Christian service that I hadn't done exactly for him. But I had found some others that it was he that stood out supremely. I have told you that when I left Oklahoma come out here. I had dreaded to experience the thing that I experienced the other day, because I didn't want to be any farther away from my mother and father. And I might not be physically able to go back when they departed. But here was this passage of scripture that kept coming to my mind. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that was the sustaining factor that made it possible for me to journey here and to stay here while their health of both of them failed. And, the last 2 years have really been rough on me. Not only have I lost both of them within about a 19-month period, but in the meantime, between the two, I almost died. And the thing I was afraid of, that I wouldn't be able to go to their funerals or get back there in time. Well, I have very little, if any, regret. And the reason that I don't is because I know in my heart that I came this way because of Jesus Christ. So I want us to see this, that even though we love Jesus Christ and He is the one that we must always serve for, He must be the supreme one in our lives, yet He only love the Father supremely, like I wish I could. Thou shalt have no other God before me. But have you? Yes, I have, and you have too. But look what this last Adam has done for us. And because he has done this, then it makes it possible that through the Holy Spirit we can subject the old rebellious nature to the point that he can have his way to a very great extent. All right. We read in the scriptures in Romans 5:6-8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And we've read of soldier boys who so loved a buddy to step in between them and took the bullet or some other means of death." We've read stories of that. Well, but God commendeth, or God guarantees his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he guarantees his love toward us, that it is a supreme thing, that God so loved and Jesus so loved that he died. All right, in Matthew 11:29, Matthew 21:5, we find the meekness of Jesus Christ. And then in John 8:50, 13:4-5, Matthew 20:28, and Philippians 2:8, we find the humility of Jesus Christ. Supreme meekness, supreme humility. And then here's the death of Jesus Christ brought to us again. Hebrews 2:14 speaks of that. Now, we notice that it was the death of Jesus Christ which was the subject of conversation when Christ was on the Mount Transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared there. What were they talking about? His coming death. Luke 9:30-31. 1 Peter 1:10-11. We note that the death of Jesus Christ was a subject of vital interest to the prophets when they, moved by the Holy Spirit, would speak of the humiliation of the Messiah. And they actually longed to know something about it, to look into that death. And in 1 Peter 1 and 12, we find that it was of intense interest also to the angels, that they were interested in. And in Revelation 5, 8 and 12, it is the theme of heaven's song, the death of Christ, for thou art worthy. For your death you redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And mind you, because of that, Jesus Christ is worthy to step forth and take the seven seal book, which I think is the title deed that old Adam lost.
Amen.
And we're going to have it brought back to us. I wish some of our brethren of a few years ago could have seen a little more of what the scriptures had to say about the final glory age. They came down to the point that saying, well, in the final glory age, everybody's going to be in the church. I don't believe that. The scriptures just won't bear that out. Because if God's got a king, he's got a bride, and if he's got a king and a bride, there must be a domain over which to rule, and in that domain or territory, there must be some people involved in that rulership. You see? And oh, how wonderful it is to just note of that particular thing. So then, again, we notice that the death of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 through 4 is one of the two fundamental truths of the gospel. The death and the resurrection. The death had to come before there could be the resurrection. In Isaiah 53, 5 to 7, the old prophet of Israel had this wonderful writing, moving of the Holy Spirit, when, and notice that he even used the past tense as he wrote this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth.
Why is there any change in tense there? It says he was, and here's
I don't know. I never looked into a reason for that tense. Have you?
The reason for this is that this was spoken as an absolute in the future. As an absolute, as the future, as history. Looking to the future as history.
Okay, get the argument?
It becomes absolute.
It's absolute. Because sometimes when we think of something future, you see, well, maybe it's contingent on something else. It might not happen. But by using this past tense here, guarantees the absolute fulfillment of the future fact of it. Thank you for that.
The scripture that says that he was slain before the world was, it's as though it had already come to pass.
Well, yes. In God's sight, all is now. All is now. I can't conceive of it, folk. But we can see that way. All right, again in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, fellas, this to me and you is so personal that somehow to try to explain what it means to it is somehow to lessen the glory of it to ourselves, that he's done this for me. All right, so these and many more passages speak of the death of Christ and of its worth to man. Terms of redemption for mankind, sin punished in him, healed by his stripes, and many others become hollow mockery and nonsensical if God did not have an eternal purpose centered around Jesus Christ as Redeemer. And here are scripture references, if you care to look them up, Matthew 20:28, 1 Peter 3:18. Now, sometimes I wish that, as I mentioned yesterday, that maybe that this wasn't, this particular phase of this subject wasn't a one semester course, because I just like to dwell in these scriptures, but we'll just have to let you look at that. Well, that gets us down to number 9. I was hoping to get down to the next item on page 89, but we didn't quite make it.